Hi, my name's Getty Kohler. I've been attending Good News Bible Chapel for about 11 years now. And this is an experiment. This is the first full-length sermon that I've ever given. It gave me an opportunity to dive deep into the story of the life of David, and I'm very privileged and honored for the opportunity. I also wanted to take a few minutes and just honor Steve DuPlessis, who's been the teaching pastor at Good News for the entire time that I've been there. I know the amount of work and effort that he puts into each one of these sermons that he gives each week. There's a lot of information that goes into it, a lot of studying, and a lot of prayer time. I just wanted to take a moment to honor him for that and thank him, most importantly. So we've been going through what's called the story. This is a 31-chapter overview that uses choice Bible verses chronologically to tell the story of the whole Bible as a narrative. And when we're looking at the story, we're looking at two different parts. There's the upper story, where we can see the overarching theme of God's creation of man, the fall of mankind due to sin, and the rest of the Bible is a story of his redemption of mankind, him restoring us to the paradise that he created us in. And while we're looking at that overarching theme, there's also a lower story that takes place. And in the lower story, we find each week that we're taught lessons and truth from the Bible that we can apply to our lives. As we progress through this narrative, we begin to see things like, well, what is God saying to us about himself? Well, what's he saying about Jesus here? Because we see these parallels in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. And there's also a bunch of lessons that we can learn as we study the Bible and try to apply it to our lives each week. With that said, we're on chapter 11. So for the past 10 weeks, we've gone through the creation of man, the fall of man, Noah and the ark, the destruction of the world through a flood. A bunch of different things have taken place. And one of those things was a promise that was given to a man by the name of Abraham by God. And God promised Abraham that he would make his descendants as numerous as the stars. And those descendants of Abraham became God's own people. God specifically chose a nation to represent him to the rest of the world. And those people became named the Israelites after one of Abraham's descendants by the name of Israel. And God also gave them laws to follow so that they would be different from the rest of the nations around them. And time again, as we read through those first 10 chapters of the story, we see they didn't always obey. They didn't always do what was right in God's eyes, and they ended up suffering for it. At one point in time, they ended up in slavery in Egypt, and they returned to God and asked him for help, and God sent them a deliverer by the name of Moses. And Moses was called to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt, out of bondage, to a promised land that God had prepared for them. As they traveled to this promised land, again, they disobeyed God, and they ended up paying for it. They ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and eventually, after that entire generation had passed, a new generation had risen, and they were going to be given the promised land. So they crossed over the River Jordan, and they began to take over city after city, nation after nation, because of God's favor on them. And they went to war. God gave them favor in miraculous ways. The city of Jericho, the walls fell as they walked around it and blasted trumpets and shouted. There were just so many miracles of God delivering these nations into the hands of the Israelites. And they would do well for a while. And then they would struggle, and then they would suffer the consequences of it. And one of the things they did when they disobeyed God is they would accumulate new land, and instead of annihilating those nations that they were called to destroy by God, they would also adopt foreign cultures and foreign gods and put them in place of God. So God had to send them different leaders to show them how to return to him and obey his laws. And these were called judges and prophets. And back then, everyone did as they saw fit because God was their leader. He was their king. And last week we heard Steve talk about Israel deciding that they wanted a tangible king, just like the nations around them. God had called them to be separate and different, but they decided that they wanted to be just like everybody else around them and have a king in place on the throne that could lead and guide them. So as Steve spoke last week, he told us about King Saul, who was the king that God gave them after warning them through the prophet Samuel exactly what would happen if they had a king. This would be a guy who would put their sons and daughters into service for himself. He would send his sons off to war to fight his battles. He would take property that they owned and make it his own, and a number of other things. They were warned against this by the prophet Samuel, and still they chose to have a king. So God gave them exactly what they wanted. They were called to be separate, yet they were willing to be the same. And as we listen to Steve speak about Saul's rise to the throne, God saw the strife that was caused by the wrong man being at the helm of leadership in Israel. Saul didn't obey God. He was given specific instructions by God himself, and he still chose to disobey. So now we have a leader at the helm of God's nation, the people that he's called for himself, and he's not leading the people according to the way that God wants him to. And God, being God, wanted to give them the right person at the helm of leadership. So he rejected Saul and chose for himself a new king. If you're following along in your Bible in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 through 14, we see Samuel go and rebuke Saul for disobeying God. And he says, "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him, and they numbered about 600. Saul was impatient. He was unfaithful. He was given a command to kill King Agag and destroy most of the people in that nation, like all of the people in that nation. But he refused to do it. He wanted to keep him as a pawn, as a treasure almost, a source of pride. And Samuel, being a prophet of God, being another man after God's own heart, he had to finish what Saul couldn't do. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 19, Samuel again confronts Saul. He says, "Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" And Saul, this is his response. He says, "But I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them." God told him to destroy everything, including the king. And this is his response to a prophet, a man he knows speaks to God. So in verse 22, Samuel replies, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Those are some strong words. And Saul tries to repent. He tries to ask forgiveness. But Samuel says to him, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him confidently, thinking, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." And Samuel himself put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel was sad that Saul was at the helm of leadership, leading God's people. He loved God, he loved God's people, and there was a man in control that didn't deserve to be there anymore. He couldn't obey God. He wouldn't obey God. So Samuel's sad about this. But again, we go back to the promise that God gave him already, that he was going to put a new king on the throne, and this was going to be a man after his own heart. So the focus of this message and the theme we're going to go over is what it looks like to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. If you can picture in your mind somebody that you may have known that represented that image to you well, I want you to take the time and focus on that. And as you think about that, I'm going to read 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Our hearts are on display before God continuously. This is the God of the universe who created everything. Everything in our hearts he can see. And he's constantly moving so that he might strongly support those whose heart is completely his. So in preparation for this week and doing this sermon, I wanted to reach out to a few brothers and sisters of mine to see what it meant for them to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. I'm going to read a few of their responses here. I asked for a few words. Some people took it literally. Some people added a little bit more to it. First person responded that just with three words, pure, transparent, and gracious. That's a couple of the character traits of a man after God's own heart looks like to this gentleman. Another one said to surrender all and be consumed with being present with Papa, more being than doing. Spending time with my dad and not rushing just to get something done. Talking about his relationship with God as his father. And a woman wrote, "To know I have my heavenly father looking down on me every minute of every day makes me never want to fail him. I want to love, give, help, forgive, trust, and repent. Who else can take me from selfishness to that?" This is a woman whose life has been transformed by God. And she wants to devote the rest of her life to serving him with some of those gifts that he's given her. To be helpful, to be forgiving, to be trustful, and repent when she screws up. Another woman wrote, "Being a woman after God's own heart, I am committed to how God views me and not how men look at me. I get my approval and my worth from him. I choose not to listen to and accept the lies and instead accept who I am. A princess, a woman loved by her king, beautiful and precious in his eyes. I choose him and not a man to fulfill me." Wow, how beautiful is that? Now, as you're hearing these things, I hope you're thinking of somebody that might represent that image to you of what it looks like to be after God's own heart. I've had a few people in my life like that. I'm going to take the time to just share one story of a man who represented what that means to me. When I was about 17 years old, I was at a house party one night. Parents had left the person's house and we were drinking and smoking and doing all types of stuff we shouldn't, being really loud, and the police ended up showing up. So I ran out the back door. I took off running through the woods. I ended up tripping over a barbed wire in the woods, got cut up, shredded my clothes. I was bleeding pretty bad and I had nowhere to go. So I decided to give a girl a call that I knew lived in the area and ask if I could potentially spend the night at her place just as a safe haven. I had no impure motives at the time. I was just looking for a place to get away from the police and heal real quickly. So she said yes, and she was 15 at the time. I was 17. I snuck in through a window at about 2 o'clock in the morning and ended up falling asleep on her floor. And when I woke up, her dad was actually at the bedroom door. Now, this man had a number of different choices at that point in time. To see a 17-year-old kid torn and tattered, bleeding in his 15-year-old daughter's bedroom when he wakes up in the morning, he could have immediately pounced on me and beat me to a pulp, could have got a gun and shot me, could have called the police on me. He could have done any number of things, but what he chose to do is he chose to love me. He made me breakfast. He welcomed me into his home. Welcome me into his family. I did eventually end up dating that girl, and I spent a lot of time with her till I ended up getting arrested and I went to prison for 4 years. But her father supported me those 4 years in a way very few people did. I had friends that disappeared. This guy was at as many visits as he could attend. He accepted my phone calls. He sent me money, wrote me letters, birthday cards, Christmas cards. He stayed faithful to me like no person had before besides my own parents. And one thing I know about him is that he loved me so much that he gave me everything that was his, including his own family. He showed me what it meant to put and treat somebody as if they were better than you. Anytime he came into a place where I was and looked me in the eyes and said, "How are you?" He looked me dead in the eyes and he said it and he meant it. He really wanted to know how I was. He wasn't saying, "Hey, how you doing?" He was saying, "How are you?" And even as he grew older and ended up with mesothelioma for being in the boiler rooms in the Navy, and as his life was coming to an end, I would come and visit him, and he'd be aspirating and coughing up blood and mucus and just about ready to pass out, and then stop and look over at me dead in the eyes as I'm sitting there and just say, "I really appreciate you being here. I'm so glad you're here with me." This man represented something to me that I choose to emulate in my life, and I'll probably never perfect the way that he did, to treat others as if they're better than you. He wasn't a perfect man, far from it, but he showed me something tangible about what the Bible teaches, about what God wants, and about how to love God through actions. He passed away a little over a year and a half ago. His name was Billy McElhannon. And I love and adore the man to this day for the way he treated me. So in that story, I see a few character traits, some of the same ones that David had. So we get into his life briefly in a moment. We see humility, we see reverence, respect, trust, love, devotion, recognition, obedience, and repentance. Asking forgiveness when he screws up. Now, as we get back to the life of David, Samuel's still grieving over Saul and the mistakes that he made and him being at the helm of leadership. And the Lord says to Samuel, "How long are you going to mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Now Saul, even in his grief state, knew that if he left for the purpose of anointing a new king and Saul found out about it, he'd have his head. So he said in fear to God, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." And God said to take a heifer with you and just say, "I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I'll show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." So God gives him a way to have a cunning reply to do his duty. So he goes off to Bethlehem. He invites Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, who's the firstborn of Jesse, and says, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands before me." Or before the Lord, rather. You see, Samuel had a little bit of experience. He had lived in Israel for a while, and he knew the rights of the firstborn. The firstborn had a right to inheritance. He was going to get everything that belonged to the father, and the lion's share of it. The rest of the brothers would get pieces after that, but when you were the firstborn, you had all the rights to the inheritance back then. And not only that, Samuel was the firstborn in his family. If you look at the first king he anointed, Saul, he was the firstborn in his family. If you look at Jesse, the man he was going to see, Jesse was the firstborn in his family. Jesse's father, Obed, was the firstborn. So Samuel had this idea that seeing the firstborn of Jesse, this man Eliab, him being tall and good looking and handsome, that he was going to be the one that God was going to pick. But God had another plan. Look at God's response in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. It says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height. For I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So then Jesse, seeing that the first son wasn't chosen, brought the second born, Abinadab, and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." And then he had Shema pass, which is the third born, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, The Lord has not chosen any of these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons that you have? Meanwhile, his youngest son, David, was out in the field as a shepherd, taking care of the flocks. And Jesse's like, well, they're still the youngest, but he's tending the sheep. He can't be king, you know. Samuel says to send for him. We won't sit down until he arrives. So Jesse sent for him and brought him in, and he was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. And the Lord said to Samuel, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now, what's amazing about this passage is we see that the Spirit of the Lord had already departed Saul, and now it indwells David with power. So the very next verse says, now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. It was impossible for me to read a verse like this and simply pass over it. We have a verse that clearly states that God sent an evil spirit to torment Saul. Now, how am I supposed to reconcile something like this with what I know to be true about God? Things that I know, like God is good, he is loving, he is kind, he is holy. Isn't evil supposed to be the antithesis of all these God-possessed traits? So after digging into this for a while, I found a few different fields of thought. And without digging into things like the doctrine of God's sovereignty, his permissive will, and other things that I'm severely underqualified to explain to you right now, I wanted to offer up just a few brief thoughts on this. The first one is that there's no neutrality with God. In Matthew 12:30, it says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And that's Jesus talking. God's Spirit resides in each of us that puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It does not reside in those who don't. The second thing is there's a right and a wrong response to dealing with hardships that are given from God as tests and trials. If you want to do a word study, Steve's printed out each time in the Bible where this word, evil, is written. And you could spend some time studying it to see what it looks like. Some people translate it as an injurious spirit, not an evil spirit. But we see in Job chapter 2, verse 10, where Job's already lost his family and his house is burned down. His response is, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And that same word that Job uses there is the same word that's being used here as an evil spirit tormenting him from the Lord. So there's two ways to deal with that, right? There's a right way and a wrong way. And we find right after this that Saul's attendants say to him, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you and you will feel better. See, these friends around Saul, they were trying to treat the symptoms. He's got an evil spirit from God, the God of the universe, the Lord of all, tormenting him, and their response is to go get somebody to play a harp? It didn't make any sense to me, and it's probably not the right way to respond. But Saul said to his attendants, well, find someone who plays well and bring him to me. And one of the servants answered, I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior, and he speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him. So this guy already knows about David, and this is the same David that was tending the sheep in the fields, but he's called a brave man and a warrior by this dude. It really boggles my mind here. So he sends for David. David comes in and plays the harp for Saul, and it relieves him for a time. So we see the preparation that God has given to David because he hasn't taken the kingship yet, but he's going into the courts of the current king to see how all the different administrative things work. He's getting all the experience to become a king even before he takes over the kingship. And he does this for quite some time. He actually spends time in the castle with the king or the palace, and then he returns home to take care of the flocks pretty regularly. And in the meantime, Israel's off at war. So we get to a point in the story that every Jew from 4 years old and up, or even younger, every Muslim, every Christian, has heard a thousand times, and it's a story of David and Goliath. And this is what it looks like. You have two armies facing each other, and their battle lines are set. And the Philistines, who the Israelites are fighting, send out a giant, a man to represent their nation that's about 9 feet tall, who looks horrific to them. He's terrifying. And he puts a challenge to them to say, hey, if any one of your guys can come and fight me and beat me, we'll all become your servants. But if I beat him, you have to become our servants. So they see a representative of a nation, and I'm pretty sure that they can't see all the Philistines up close, but they probably see this man and think the rest of them look like him because they're terrified. They're scared. And in the meantime, David's father, Jesse, sends him off with some supplies to bring to his brothers on the front lines. And when he gets there, he sees this guy defying the armies of Israel. And when he gets there and he starts asking questions about this giant, his brother Eliab, a little bit jealous, comes over to him and says, I know why you're here. You just want to see people fight and bleed. I know how conceited you are. And David's response is, no, what have I done? Can I even speak? He saw the jealousy in his brother's eyes and he just turned away from him. And he brought up the same matter, asking what was going to be given to the man that could kill this giant. And when David was overheard talking about this, Saul the king sent for him. And when David reported to Saul, he said, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. And Saul replied, you're not able to go out against the Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. We see in David right there, courage. He's fearless. He's bold. He knows that God's delivered him time and time again from wild animals, and he thinks nothing of it to go and face this man because he has God on his side. He has that type of confidence. And one of the things we know about a man after God's own heart or a woman after God's own heart is your faith's going to be put into action. So what do we see next? We see David go down and confront this man. And he says with the utmost confidence and boldness, you come against me with the sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I'll give you the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Wow, what type of monstrous faith and confidence in God is that? That's the type of faith that gets put into action. So now the rest of the story we've heard time and time again. But as I was looking at some of the ways to use the device that David used to kill Goliath, we have this idea in our minds of like a normal slingshot or just two strings tied to a piece of leather. But there's a key verse here that Goliath says, what am I, a dog that you come at me with a stick? We know that David went down to the river. He had his staff and he had his sling and he picked up a few stones. If you've ever tried running full speed with a staff in one hand and a slingshot in the other while you're trying to fire it at somebody, you're going to notice it doesn't work very well. So what I saw is what they have called a shepherd's staff sling. And basically the sling gets tied onto the end of the staff and you put the rock inside of the pouch. And when you pull that staff back and hurl it forward, it acts as a trebuchet or a catapult and it launches that thing 10 times harder than you can do it by hand. And I spent about 2 hours practicing outside the church with a sling that I bought to see how I could break a paintball. And I couldn't do it. I couldn't break a paintball swinging it as hard as I could with my hands and hitting the dumpster. But when I put it on the end of that staff and I launched it at the dumpster, it broke first try. Now, the reason I was out there for 2 hours wasn't because I wanted to practice with the sling. It was because I actually locked myself out of the church while I was getting prepared for this message. But it gave me an opportunity to challenge my perspective about a story in the Bible that I've heard for the past 15 years as a believer. I always thought it was with a hand sling, but it could very well have been with that staff sling. So let it challenge your perspective too. And most of us know how this story ends. He kills the giant, he's celebrated, and the entire nation hears about David and his courageous victory. And meanwhile, Saul gets really, really jealous of David because as he's going back home and there's a celebration because the army has won battle, he hears songs by women praising David over him. And the jealousy sets in deeper and deeper. And because Saul at this point is no longer neutral with God, he's pretty much against God's commands for his life. He decides to pursue and try and kill David multiple times. We talk about the story and how it reads like a narrative. If you get a chance, 1st and 2nd Samuel, the book of Judges, this portion of the Old Testament itself reads like a narrative. It's a beautiful story to read. There are so many characters to go over and so little time. People like Jonathan, people like Abigail, just awesome characters to study in the Bible. If you get a chance, I'm going to encourage you to read that. But because we have limited time, I'm going to move on to David's victory in battle. So David went to war multiple different times, and God was with him. He had favor on him and in tremendous ways. But the entire time that he was doing these raids for King Saul, Saul still wanted him dead. So David had a band of about 500, 600 guys that went with him up into a stronghold. Saul would pursue him there. And during this entire time, David, being a musician at heart, being a man of prayer and devoted reverence to God, he would write these beautiful songs and psalms to God. You can read all about it in the book of Psalms. But as we look back, we see two key points. Number one, your heart is on display before God. Number two, your faith's going to be put into action. It's not just David's faith, it's our faith as well. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." And the next key point we're going to look at in a man after God's own heart is your praise. Your praise of God's going to be uninhibited. When David finally gets the kingdom handed over to him, he has one mission objective, and that's to go back and get the Ark of the Covenant of God, where the two tablets were rested and was stored for a time to be safe. God had built a city. I mean, David had built a city that he named the City of David, and he wanted to bring God's presence into that city. So he went and got the Ark, and they had a parade, a huge parade where everybody came out with all types of musical instruments, and there was singing and there was dancing. And David, wearing a linen ephod in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14, he danced before the Lord with all his might. This is a mighty warrior, a guy that's won fierce battles, that's escaped the clutches of a king on numerous times, that's defeated giants, that's killed lions and bears. You want to talk about a man's man? This guy was a man's man. Yet before God, he danced with all his might. He had no care about who was watching, who was looking on, what type of a fool he might make of himself. With all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength, he danced before the Lord. And that should be us. Now, how many times have we been at church and the music hits us just right where we're in worship and praise and thoughts of self-conceit sort of sneak in and just take us out of that moment because we're afraid someone's going to look at us with our arms raised or see my feet are tapping a little bit too wildly. And on the flip side of that, how many times have we seen other people that are completely losing it before God because they're just so joyful to worship and praise Him? And in our minds, we've shamed them. This type of praise, this uninhibited praise before God, is something that God desires for us. This is a man after God's own heart, doing what he can't help to do because he thinks of God's presence and it makes him so full of joy. So, as I close the message, I just want to point out a few things. When you look at the leaders that God chooses, it seems like they all have one character trait in common. And David was a man after God's own heart, but he was the youngest. It's inadequacy. Inadequacy seems to be a requirement for God's leaders. The things that men dwell on as disqualifications for leadership cause those that are after God's own heart to depend on Him and His power solely for their ability to effectively serve and lead His people. If you read in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, it says, "But He said to me, 'My grace is made perfect in weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" And again, in Isaiah 40, 30 through 31, it says, "Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." If you're listening to this today, and none of these verses sound like a great hope for you, the prospect of that the God that knows all is actively examining your heart, and that leaves you fearful or uneasy, I can identify with that. In fact, the only reason that I can deliver a message like this today and speak about these things is because God examined my heart and He saw that it was desperately wicked, and He gave me a gift. Paul says in Romans 7:18, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." See, Paul had a leg up on me in this verse. I had zero desire to do what was good. I didn't even know what good was. But God saw straight through what I was to who I would become in Him. He showed me that I wasn't the first to go down the path of irresolute failure, that there are so many of us that couldn't get back on the right track or had never been on it to begin with. And He made a way to change that. You see, David was a foreshadow of the king that would come, a king that knew the condition of his kingdom and how to change it. That king was Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." If you're listening to this today and you feel like you can never get it right, you feel like no matter what you've done is too bad to come before God, that you have to fix yourself before you can even step foot in the church, or you're going to combust and burn into flames, just know this, that there was a reason that Jesus Christ came to this earth. And so that it was so that all those things that you've done that displeased God the same way that Saul displeased God could be fixed. All those sins that we've committed, when Christ died, He paid for them all. And our hope and our trust and our faith belong in Him alone. And the only way that we can be in right standing before God is by putting our faith and our trust in Christ. We get down on our knees, we pray. We ask Him to forgive us for all those sins and tell God, "Listen, I believe in Your Son, Jesus Christ, as my Lord and Savior. I believe that He paid my debt and that I'm washed clean, that I'm brand new." And it's at that point we become a new creation. We're given a new life in Him, and we begin to understand more about what it means to be after His own heart. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this, and I'm just going to pray us out. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, You are holy, You are perfect, and You know what's in each one of our hearts. I pray now for each person that's hearing this and listening to it, Lord, that You just allow them to feel Your presence, allow them to understand a little bit more about who You are, and let them walk in a new way, a way that is after Your own heart, Lord. Pray that You give them a special blessing, Lord, drawing them closer to You. Bring them to a church that loves them and shows Your kindness through its body, the people. Ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.